Well, now tonight is going to be so profound that you won't want to come back the rest of the week. In the study of prophecy, people get the idea that if you don't talk about the number of whiskers on the Antichrist's chin, why, you really aren't studying prophecy. I came to the conclusion a long time ago that the basic problem with most of us is that we get away from the scriptural view of prophecy and we listen to people that prophesy. Now, there's a very fine line here because some people read a lot into prophecy and it really is a prophecy. Now, people ask me today, is prophecy being fulfilled today? Well, the difficulty there lies in the fact that we're in the church age. And the church age was not revealed in Old Testament prophecy. It's just not there. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 3. So we have a time in which we live, which is a timeless period and a signless period. A church is not a sign people. They're not a time people. When you talk about Israel, you're talking about signs and times. You pick up Old Testament prophecy, church isn't there. Don't look for it, you won't find it. Now people imagine it's there. Matter of fact, I've got a Bible, and you may have one around too. And when you read the Old Testament, it talks about the church all the way through there. And it's just as if the church and Israel were one. Now, Paul tells us to distinguish between the Jew and the Gentile. And you really tell me the rest of it. And the church is a distinction, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And so when you study prophecy, you have to know what you're talking about. You have to know what relationship that prophetic truth has to these three groups of people, which you find in the Scripture. So it's not always easy, and you not always have everyone agreeing with you. I've been saved 52 years. And almost from the day that I was saved, I learned that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back again. Now, I knew nothing about it, save the age of 26. And I knew nothing about the coming of the Lord. I just wasn't taught it. I remember going to Chicago and going to Moody Church, a conference there in 1933. And for the first time, I had it come home to me that Jesus Christ was coming back again. And from that time, I sought to listen to every prophetic teacher I could find. We had a Presbyterian minister in Washington by the name of Myers. Well, now he was not really a true Presbyterian, but he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. But he's a prophetic teacher. And he had classes in one of the hotels on Thursday afternoon, and I would take off from my office work and go and hear him teach. He took an interest in me, and I took an interest in him. He began to feed me all kinds of material. Brother Royer, a pastor in our town, along with some other brethren, they began what was known as monthly prophetic conferences. Now, these were going on in 1930, 31, 32, 33, my early Christian life, and I began to attend them. So, I got a hunger for this thing. There'd be two sessions. There'd be an afternoon session, an evening session, and that was sort of the highlight in my Christian life at that point. I had to get to those prophetic conferences. Well, they had the most outstanding speakers in the world at those prophetic conferences. My hunger grew, so I began to study prophecy. I ended up writing a book on prophecy. And I always tell people it's the greatest book on prophecy I ever wrote. And it's really a big one. You see, here it is. It's a whopper. And I learned you can write books and just write and write and write and write and write. You know, you can make them as big as you want them. And the less you know, the bigger the book. So there's many, many prophetic books and some excellent ones. And we all ought to know the plan of prophecy, understand something about prophecy. Well, I'll try to be quite simple, elementary for the folks who have not had much background in prophecy, and the rest of you folks will be excused. The brother up here was telling about going to the place where the elderly folks were. And I was sitting up here, and I noticed he looked over toward me, and I was trying to find out, well, where is this elderly business? Where does it come in? And, you know, I just don't think we ever get old, do we? No, I don't think so, because I don't believe I'm old. Now, to stay young, I jog every morning. Now, that's the way you stay young. If you can't jog, you're getting old. Turn to 2 Peter. Excuse me, don't use the term old, elderly. Well, if you don't like that, use the word mature. Sounds a little better. All right, 2 Peter, verse 19 through 21. We have also the word of prophecy made more certain. Excuse my translation. Unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are four or five things in here about prophecy. Very plain things. The first thing we learn is like a light. Like a light. That's the nature of prophecy. It's like a light that shineth in a dark place. The interesting thing about a light in a dark place, it can be seen a long distance. Long distance. I studied astronomy when I was studying science, and the thing that amazed me was to look up in the heavens and see a star that was out there so many thousands of light years away, and yet I could see it. Light in a dark place. If this room was completely dark, and I had a light up here the size of a pinhead, you'd all see it clearly. Now, prophecy, God intended to penetrate the darkness and the ignorance of this world. Because prophecy is the thing that makes man inexcusable. God has said certain things are going to take place, and they will take place. But it's like a light in a dark place. Let me illustrate. I was in a church in Washington, D.C. many years ago, and this preacher stood up and said, "Now, Paul believed that Jesus Christ is coming back again." Well, he read the Pauline epistles, and he could read. And he could see that Paul taught that Jesus Christ is coming back again. But he said, "You see, it's been 1,900 years or more since Paul wrote that, And he hasn't come back. So you can see Paul was mistaken. Now, that is the attitude that the world takes toward the truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a lot in your head, you see. It's a fancy idea that we Christians have hatched up. And it really, well, it just doesn't happen. I was sitting at a breakfast table. I lived in a boarding house. And the lady who ran this boarding house had a husband who was an unbeliever. And he had kind of a big bay window. And he would sit at the head of the table and fold his hands on his slipped chest and talk wisdom. And we were talking that morning about the Lord might come today. And after we had chatted a little while about it, he said, "Look, fellas, there's nothing to it." He said, "The sun comes up every morning, goes across the sky, goes down at night. And it's been going on for centuries. Centuries. Nothing to it, boys." I said, "Mr. Carper," which was his name, he can't hear what I say because he's passed out of this scene a long time ago. "Mr. Carper, did you know that you fulfilled Scripture this morning?" He said, "I did? Yes." So I flipped open my Bible and I said, "Let me read it to you." I had my little Testament. Accidentally, you know, I almost carried it. And so I said, "I'm going to read you what it says here." Verse 3 of the third chapter of 2 Peter. Now, I better read the two preceding verses to get the context. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, he's told them something before, and he wants them to remember what he told them. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Sun comes up every morning, goes down every night. Then I said to him, "For of this they willingly are ignorant of. Men set their hearts and minds against the word of God." I don't believe it. I don't want it. "And they're ignorant of what has already transpired, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was overflowed with water and perished." They've forgotten about the flood. They've forgotten. They've forgotten a lot of things, and people just, it's convenient to forget that God ever said anything, and it was done, you see. But God said to Methuselah, he said, "Methuselah, when you die, it shall be sent. The flood will come." And, or I mean, he said this to Enoch. And he named Methuselah, his son Methuselah, because Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall be sent. And if he'd had any common sense, they'd have watched Methuselah's life. Because the day he died, or the year he died, that's when the flood would come. And he lived 969 years in that period of time. It's called the days of the long suffering of God. God put it off and put it off and put it off. And he used the oldest man that's recorded as a picture of the mercy and compassion and long suffering of God. And the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. All you have to do is figure it out in the Bible. Just right there. The statics of the Word of God prove that, don't you see? Now, it says here in chapter 1 of Peter that it is a light. And men ought to be able to see that light. And they could see it if they wanted to see it. All they got to do is open their eyes, and it's right there. And this simply says that man is without excuse. Now, he doesn't want that. See, that's too strong language for most people. God says he's without excuse. That's the nature of it. Notice the extent of it. Until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, the summation of prophecy is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that God's interested in the Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any interpretation, not various interpretations of that passage of Scripture, but I say that passage of Scripture says it doesn't stand by itself. God has given this thing all through the Scripture. You can find it any place you turn in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. It's plain, simple. It's there. Problem is, men don't believe it. We have the same two people in the world we had in Genesis. We have believers and unbelievers. There are those who accept, those that don't. There's the Cain, there's the Abel. Abel believed, raised sheep, got ready to sacrifice. Cain says, I don't believe in that stuff. I'll make my own religion, and away he went. So, these two people are in the world. God had told them how to do it. Hebrews tells you, by faith Abel offered. God had spoken to them and told them this is the way to do it. Now, it tells you not only that, but it tells you that its origin. It doesn't come from man. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Men wouldn't do it. They're not going to write their own doom. They should be writing their own glory, but they don't know how to do that, so God did that for them. Came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the origin of it. So these are great truths regarding prophecy. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is just emphasize a little bit of this. And see what we can come up with. Now, frankly, I never took a lesson in art, so don't get too critical. Now, I don't know whether it's good or bad, so that's all right. Now, there's the whole Bible right there. See that? And that's a straight line. And if you don't think it's straight, there's something wrong with your eye. Now, what I want to demonstrate tonight is the fact that the Bible is a prophetic book. I never knew. I didn't know that. You see, that was a simple truth. It was too deep for me. I didn't understand that the Bible is a prophetic book. Now, if you don't quite absorb that, you believe it, but don't quite absorb it. Take any one of the Gospels you want, and take a piece of paper, and go through them and write down the prophecies of Jesus Christ himself as recorded in those Gospels. And you'll be amazed. One thing after another. He was a real prophet. Now, there are just three things in the Bible. The first thing in the Bible is the fall of man. Now, you wouldn't have a Bible, doing it right or wrong. See, we wouldn't have a Bible if it wasn't for the fall of man. A man wouldn't need a redemption. He wouldn't need a Savior. He's in perfect fellowship with God. He was getting along fine. Everything was going well. But just as soon as sin entered the world and man was cut off from God, he needed reconciliation. That's why Paul calls this gospel the gospel of reconciliation, because death came in. And death is the separation from something. Now, physical death is nothing more than the separation of the soul from the body. That's all. We're absent from the body, present with the Lord. That body's really not you. That's your little vehicle you run around in this world. And it's only a temporary residence, and God only intended it to be a temporary residence. So that's not the end that God had in mind. If God had wanted to live with us to live forever in this world, He'd given us a body to live forever in this world. But He didn't do that. And that's because of sin. And so, what we call physical death is a separation. Now, spiritual death, same thing. Spiritual death is separation from God. Doesn't mean ceasing existence at all. Now, the unbeliever says, I don't like that, so I'll get a philosophy, an atheistic philosophy, which says man has, he's nothing but a hunk of clay, and there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no soul. We'll get rid of all that religious stuff, don't you see? Now, that's what you're faced with when you get out there. And if you don't believe that, just start talking to a few people. That's where I live. I try to stay out where the battle is with people. But this is how they're thinking. And they go to the colleges and universities, and every one of them is atheistic in their philosophy. And they are determined to prove that the Bible is false. This business about Jesus Christ is false. I met a man over getting a permit in Upper Marlboro. That's our county seat. That hasn't been more than two and a half weeks ago. I went over there to pick up a permit, and he was in line. So I turned around, introduced myself, got talking with him, gave him a gospel tract. He said, "How can you prove that Jesus Christ is real?" And here he was challenging me right away. I said, "By the way, do you know what day this is?" "Well, sure, I know what day this is. This is March, whatever it was." I said, "Do you know where that came from?" "Oh, no, not really." I said, "You've got that date because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time you put a date on your letter, you testify that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead." I'd never heard that before. See? Now, you use that on some of these smart alecks that you run into. I said, "Yeah, I tell you, you believe in Jesus Christ even though you won't admit it. Every time you put a date down, you're testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only way you'll ever get away from it is don't put any dates down. You won't get very far. The government demands it." See, the fall of man is the reason for the Bible. That's the reason. Because man fell, God immediately sent into operation the great plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption is carried out in the first and second comings of Christ. So, we have the first coming, the cross. Second coming, the crown. And that's all there is to the Bible. Now we'll have the benediction, go home. But this is true. This is true. It's all right there. I've had so many people say to me, "They can't understand the Bible, so complicated. Oh, it's just full of..." No one can understand the Bible. I don't know how many times I've heard that about the book of Revelation. You know, you ought not to read the book of Revelation. It's too complicated. Too full of things. Oh, it's terrible. Ever read it? Well, no, I really haven't. Well, how can you say you don't understand it? You haven't even read it. But to get this before their thinking is a very interesting thing. Now, let's just take our Bible and see what this is all about. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I assume in front of me is probably an audience of some of the best Bible teachers that a person will find. They're very capable men here, capable women here. But what I want you to understand is that when we're talking to the average Christian today, what I am saying tonight is absolute Greek to them. They don't know anything about it. Average church, never heard it. Never heard it. Even the word prophecy is not in the language of the average preacher in this land. So you see, we're a unique group of people sitting here tonight. And I don't mean to insult your intelligence, because you're saying to me already, you know, oh, Mr. Wilde, I've known that since I was a little girl, a little boy. Well, it's all so plain. What I'm trying to say to you is you and I have to be in a position to tell people what prophecy is. And it's an alarming thing to the unsaved. Prophecy is one of the key things to bring conviction of sin. Because their future, we better do something about it. If no future, well, let's eat and drink and be merry, and that's the end of the whole show. But if there's such a thing as prophecy, I become interested, I become startled about something, and I better do something about it. Now, we're familiar with Genesis 3:15. We'll go over the buck passing of chapter 3. We get down to the Lord speaking to Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, there are various thoughts about this passage of Scripture. But this Scripture is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Between thee and the woman. If woman represents the human race and it come out of woman, Satan is at it. There is a great enmity exists in the world. Between thy seed and her seed. What's the seed of Satan? Well, that's mankind. He usurped authority in the Garden of Eden. He's the ruler of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, the very word Satan just makes people laugh today. Oh, superstitious people. I read a book from a preacher that said, now, he was a preacher in Washington. He was a big shot. And he was a chaplain of one of I believe it was the Senate or the House of Representatives. Now, this was published in the Washington paper. And he said, I've read 26 volumes on the subject of Satan, and I cannot find any proof for his existence. How would you like to live in that kind of a society? You do. You do. Well, between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. Now, you read your commentaries and they say, well, this means Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll accept that. It's all right with me. But the next one I want you to know. He, Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. That's right here. When Jesus Christ comes back, Revelation chapter 19, he will take Satan and put him in the bottomless pit. He'll bind him for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, he's released a short period of time to bring on a rebellion. Then he's taken and put into the lake of fire. Under the control of Christ, absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ shall bruise his rulership, shall take it away from him. He's in charge today. He has the whole world in his lap. He's running the show. And you say, what's happening around the world? It's the devil's show. That's what's happening. And Christ is letting him do it. It's not that the Lord is weak. Not that the Lord couldn't do something about it. It's just the way God says that he's going to let it run to the end of the age in order to deal with men. Because they're all going to appear before the Lord. Great white thrones ahead for the unsaved. And then it says, he shall bruise thy head, take away his authority and rulership, and thou shalt bruise his heel, which is a temporary wound, that's Calvary. He was wounded, buried, raised again from the dead. So in Genesis 3:15, we have the whole Bible again. I can remember a dear brother by the name of Mumo. And he has a daughter around here someplace. Now, I used to hear this said about Brother Momo, that he only needed Genesis 3:15 to teach the whole Bible. And he always began his lesson in Genesis 3:15 and always ended there. Now, I'm not sure that that was actually true, but it wouldn't be bad to do it. It's all there. Let's go over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter is interested in one subject, and that's the subject of salvation. It says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, this is how you get saved. You get saved as the salvation of the soul. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, people are always telling, I've heard people say this, well, you couldn't find grace in the Old Testament. Well, I said, this tells you differently. God never saved anyone but by grace. Man's human merit never produced any righteousness, never did, never will. And so, it is by grace, it's through faith. And so, these prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And there's a definite statement about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, searching what? That's an interesting thing. You know, these prophets weren't isolated. They wrote and searched each other's writings, even though the Old Testament was written over a period of some 1,500 years, and by many writers, yet they searched it. I know Daniel had it over Jeremiah's prophecy. He had it over in Babylon. Because it drove him to prayer, Daniel chapter 9. You're aware of that. Searching what or what manner of time. Now they're interested in time. The Spirit of Christ who is in them. Now notice how they were able not only to prophesy, but to discern prophecy. The Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify or tell when he, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand two things. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that's all the prophets wrote about, don't you see? Now when I say this is all there is in the Bible, this proves it. See? Here's what the prophets talked about. Now the source of that prophecy, it says here, the Spirit of Christ that was in them. You know, it was Jesus Christ that told Moses what to write down. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that told Isaiah what to write down. And so on through the prophets. And he was telling each prophet, now you write this down about me, you write this down about me. Now they weren't always aware of the fact that he said, you write this down about me, but they wrote it about him because he was under their control, or they were under his control. And I never think of this, but I think of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross, the last thing he said, it is finished. It was finished. You know, just before that, he gave a cry of thirst, and they ran and got a sponge, put it in vinegar, put it to his lips, and after he had tasted, he said, it is finished. That little detail was the only prophecy that hadn't been fulfilled of everything that the prophets had said would be accomplished on that cross. He knew of them all, he gave them all, and he said, it is finished. Isn't that terrific? That's terrific. That just overwhelms me. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, there are 33 distinct prophecies that were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And David wrote that 1,000 years prior to the crucifixion. Now, if he even guessed at the crucifixion, because crucifixion wasn't known until the Romans invented it, if he could just guessed at it, what a great thing that would have been. But he writes down all this detail, you see. Puts it in that psalm, 1,000 years ahead of time. 33 things. You can list them. I've got them all marked in my Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 33 of them. Now, all you can think of is the omniscience of God. How great is the Lord? And how great is prophecy? There's one more. Go over to Luke 24, very familiar passage. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. They'd heard about the resurrection, the empty tomb, didn't know too much about it. They were amazed at the whole business, and then the Lord simply walks along with them. And they're telling him in verse 20 how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we hoped that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company amazed us who were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, now watch your Bible, all that the prophets have spoken. What were the prophets speaking? One after another, confirmation after confirmation after confirmation after confirmation, each one testifying at a different time, at a different age, in a different circumstance. Same thing, same thing, same thing, same thing. Piling together an evidence that should be insurmountable to the mind of man. Now, if he wants to open his mind to read and to think, talk about light. It isn't just one little dinky light. It's a mass of light, like the starry heavens shining down every prophet. Take a look, take a look, take a look. We're not in a dark place, as it were. We have a heaven of light shining down with the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mighty thing. But this is what he says. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, I've got some people around me say they're New Testament Christians. So what do you mean, New Testament Christians? Well, I don't believe in that Old Testament stuff. That God back there, he was a terrible God. I just believe the New Testament. Well, if you believe that, you're all right with me. But if you don't believe back there, you won't believe this one either. So on. And so it goes with this whole world system. Then he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now the word ought, maybe got some Greek scholars here when you go home tonight and look it up. It's a compelling word. He must do it. It was prophesied and it was all planned. The idea is Christ must suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. There is an order: first suffering, then glory. And glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's interesting, he expounded unto them all the scriptures. This is what it's all about. The things concerning himself. Suffering, glory. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. You know, the problem with people, it lies right here. Now, these three prophecies, or three passages of Scripture that we've read tonight, they put the suffering and glory in one sentence. They're always together. There's no time between them. You see, again, you come back to the principle, the timeless period, the church period, is in there. And it was not known in Old Testament prophecy. It just wasn't there. God so ordained it. When you take a look at Jesus Christ, you cannot separate his suffering from his glory. Now, you put your fingers up like that and take one eye, it's no problem for me because I only got one, and start pulling your fingers apart like that, you cannot tell how far apart they are. You've lost your depth perception. In Scripture, there's no depth perception in the prophecies of the comings of Christ. They're one. One. And you don't see it until, oh yeah, I can see it now. Like, yeah, yeah, that's simple. But to look down through the prophetic eye, they look like they're one. Because this is a mystery period. It was not revealed. All right, you're all tired out, ready to go home. And I have hardly started. But if you feel like coming back next Tuesday night, I'll wear you out again. Come along. Let's see what we can do. Isn't that book a wonderful book? You pick this thing up, you know, and the more you look at it, the more thrilled you are. It's just impossible for us to gain the appreciation for the Word of God that we ought to have. How wonderful. Is. Let us praise him. Loving Father, we are so grateful tonight that you have given to us the Holy Spirit that we might know the things of Christ. We thank you so much that you brought us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We thank you that you've permitted us to have our eyes fixed upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the orientation of our lives, the direction of them, might be controlled by this marvelous, glorious truth, that the Lord Jesus may come at any moment. So grateful that you've permitted us to know this. We thank you for the Scripture that tells us he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May we walk in the light of it, pleasing in your sight, and bring honor and glory to your name as we seek to make him known to others. Thank you for each one here tonight. Minister to our needs. Pray for someone in our midst, perhaps, who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ. May they see that he's altogether lovely. They can trust him. It's his word that we've been talking about. He's coming again. But he's already come for them at the cross and paid the price of their sin to redeem them, to set them free from that awful penalty. give unto them a heart of faith, and to trust the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and open their heart to receive the gift of eternal life. We pray that as believers we might be conscious of those round about us who need to know about the Savior. What a wonderful day you've given to us. We're so grateful for the joy of it, the blessing to our own souls of fellowship, of singing, praising Thee. Teach us to love Thee more. May we be true.